All right, brethren, let's go to Hebrews chapter 11.
This is really going to be more or less a jumping off spot for us. We're going to start here. Hebrews 11. Now, faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. Think about that statement. When you believe God, that's all the substance you need is faith believes God. That's the substance. We don't need more evidence than faith. When you believe God, it's all the evidence you need. You see Him, you behold Him, you believe Him through faith. Look at what he says. For by faith the elders obtained a good report. God was pleased with them. They believed God. Through faith, here's what he's talking about, the substance and the evidence of things not seen. Through faith we understand that the worlds were framed by the Word of God, so that things which are seen were not made of things which do appear. So you understand that? We don't understand it so that we could explain it. That's not what it means. But by faith, we understand it. We understand God made everything by His Word. He created everything out of nothing. Faith believes God. It's all the substance we need, all the evidence we need. We believe God did what He said. By faith, Abel offered unto God a more excellent sacrifice than Cain. It's faith, by faith, that we worship God. By faith, we obtain a good report from God. That's how you're going to please God, believe in Him. By faith, we understand. We believe. That's how we understand the things of God. And by faith, we worship God. By faith, Abel offered unto God a more excellent sacrifice than Cain, by which he obtained witness that he was righteous, God testifying of his gifts, and by it he being dead yet speaketh. By faith, Enoch was translated that he should not see death, and was not found because God had translated him. For before his translation, he had this testimony that he pleased God. It's by faith that we're going to enter into God's presence. You see why faith's important? By faith, you please God, you obtain a good report. By faith, you understand the things of God. By faith, you worship God like Abel did. By faith, we're going to enter into God's presence, be resurrected as Enoch was translated. Enoch didn't even die. He was just translated into glory. But now watch verse 6. But without faith, it's impossible to please God. For he that cometh to God must believe that he is, and that he is a rewarder of them that diligently seek him. By faith, Noah, being warned of God of things not seen as yet, moved with fear, prepared an ark to the saving of his house, by the which he condemned the world and became heir of the righteousness which is by faith. See, he didn't see, it never rained. He never seen a flood. But he believed God by faith. He believed. By faith, Abraham, when he was called to go out into a place which he should have to receive for an inheritance, obeyed, and he went out not knowing whither he went. Faith is not sight. He didn't see where he was going. He didn't know where he was going. Faith believes and follows God. By faith, he sojourned in the land of promise as in a strange country, dwelling in tabernacles with Isaac and Jacob, the heirs with him of the same promise. For he looked for a city which hath foundations, whose builder and maker is God. Through faith also Sarah herself received strength to conceive seed and was delivered of a child when she was past age because she judged him faithful who had promised. Faith believes God's promise and God's ability to fulfill his promise. Therefore sprang there even of one, and him as good as dead, as many as the stars of the sky in multitude, and as the sand which is by the seashore innumerable. These all died in faith, not having received the promises, but having seen them afar off, and were persuaded of them, and embraced them, and confessed that they were strangers and pilgrims on the earth. For they that say such things declare plainly that they seek a country. And truly, if they had been mindful of that country from whence they came out, they might have had opportunity to have returned. But now they desire a better country. God's people are kept by God so that we're not of them that draw back. We're not of them that go back to the country we came from. Keep pressing ahead. Now they desire a better country, that is, a heavenly. Wherefore, God's not ashamed to be called their God. Scripture says you won't be ashamed for believing God, and God's not ashamed of his people who believe him. For he hath prepared for them a city. By faith, Abraham, when he was tried, he offered up Isaac, and he that had received the promises offered up his only begotten son, of whom it was said that in Isaac shall thy seed be called. God told him, this is the one through whom that innumerable seed of children is coming. Now go sacrifice him to me. And he did. Accounting that God was able to raise him up even from the dead, from whence also God received him in a type, in a figure. In other words, God saw Abraham's heart, and Abraham really killed that boy. And God, as it were, received him from the dead, even though he stopped him before Abraham killed him. By faith, Isaac blessed Jacob and Esau concerning things to come. By faith, Jacob, when he was a dying, blessed both the sons of Joseph and worshiped, leaning upon the top of his staff. By faith, Joseph, when he died, made mention of the departing of the children of Israel and gave commandment concerning his bones. That's faith, wasn't it? He knew God was going to come and deliver Israel out of Egypt. And so he told them, when he does, you take my body, you take my bones out of Egypt with you. By faith, Moses, when he was born, was hid 3 months of his parents because they saw he was a proper child and they were not afraid of the king's commandment. You think of the faith involved in that. Not only was it faith trusting God, and they put their child, 3 months old, 3 months younger than Eli, and they put this boy in an ark of bulrushes, put him in the river. Alligators in that river and everything else. They just put him in that river and let him go. And on top of that, they weren't afraid of the king. By faith, Moses, when he was come to years, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter. Now watch this. Choosing rather to suffer affliction with the people of God than to enjoy the pleasures of sin for a season, esteeming the reproach of Christ greater riches than the treasures in Egypt. For he had respect unto the recompense of the reward. By faith he forsook Egypt, not fearing the wrath of the king, for he endured as seeing him who is invisible. That was the richest, most powerful man on earth, Pharaoh was. And Moses was next in line. And Moses turned all that down to suffer reproach with the children of God, because he esteemed that greater riches than the riches in Egypt. By faith he forsook Egypt, Look down at verse 28. Through faith he kept the Passover and the sprinkling of blood, lest he that destroyed the firstborn should touch them. By faith they passed through the Red Sea as by dry land, which the Egyptians are saying to do were drowned. By faith the walls of Jericho fell down after they were compassed about 7 days. By faith the harlot Rahab perished not with them that believed not when she had received the spies with peace. And what shall I more say? For the time would fall me to tell of Gideon and of Barak and of Samson and of Jephthah and of David also, Samuel and of the prophets, who through faith subdued kingdoms, wrought righteousness, obtained promises, stopped the mouths of lions, quenched the violence of fire, escaped the edge of the sword, out of weakness were made strong, waxed valiant in fight, turned to flight the armies of the aliens. Women received their dead raised to life again, and others were tortured, not accepting deliverance, that they might obtain a better resurrection. And others had trial of cruel mockings and scourgings, yea, moreover, of bonds and imprisonment. They were stoned, they were sown asunder, they were tempted, they were slain with a sword, they wandered about in sheepskins and goatskins, being destitute, afflicted, tormented, of whom the world was not worthy. They wandered in deserts and in mountains and dens and caves of the earth. And these all, having obtained a good report through faith, received not the promise, God having provided some better thing for us, that they, without us, should not be made perfect. But we're going to all receive the promise one day, together, aren't we? Wherefore, seeing we also are compassed about with so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and the sin, was just so easily beset us. You know what that sin is? It's unbelief. So easily gets us off track. Lay it aside. And let us run with patience the race that is set before us, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is set down at the right hand of the throne of God. For consider him that endured such contradiction of sinners against himself, lest you be wearied and faint in your minds. You've not yet resisted unto blood, striving against sin. Let's pray together. All right, brethren, now, I want to just focus your attention here briefly on Hebrews 11, verse 6. Hebrews 11, verse 6. And really, I just want to focus your attention on one phrase. Without faith, it is impossible to please God. Now, here's what I want to focus on. For he that cometh to God must believe that he is. He that cometh to God must believe that he is, and that he's a rewarder of them that diligently seek him. My subject is believing God is. Believing God is. Now, this is a fundamental part of faith. He that cometh to God must believe that he is. Now, every believer has a new man and an old man, a new nature and an old nature. And our sinful nature is just what it's always been. It's nothing but unbelief, nothing but enmity against God, nothing but pride. And so, it's very common for believers to struggle with unbelief. This is a common thing. I want you to be warned about that. I want you to be on guard about that. I want you to know what to do when you experience seasons of unbelief. Bury yourself in the Word of God. Go to the Word and go to the gospel. hear the gospel preached and listen to this word, listen to the gospel. And also, though, I want you to know that it's not uncommon. I don't want you to think that something has happened to you out of the ordinary that doesn't happen to other believers. It's a common thing for believers to experience unbelief. That's just so. I have had times, and I'm in the Word of God all the time, and I've had times when the thought came across my mind, does God exist? Is this real? It almost seems, it seems so wonderful. Is there really a God? Have you ever experienced that? Believers do. Believers do. It is the sin which so easily besets us. And then there are those professing atheists. And I say professing atheists because I don't believe there really are any atheists. An atheist is defined as one who disbelieves the existence of God. Now, in the past 100 years, self-professed atheists theorize, and it's all a theory, but they theorize that we are religious because we do not have the moral courage to face a meaningless life. And the atheist would rather life be meaningless. And that's what he'd rather, everything just be left up to chance and life be meaningless rather than, as the Scripture says, it's according to God's purpose. So that all men shall glorify God. But God tells us in His Word, He tells us in His Word that men are without excuse who try to convince themselves God does not exist. They're without excuse. God's given way too many witnesses for a man to escape the truth that God is, and that we all must stand before Him in judgment. Now, the Bible never attempts to declare the existence of God or to prove the existence of God. The Bible just starts out and with, in the beginning, God created the heaven and the earth. So it's not my purpose to try to prove the existence of God. That's not what I'm trying to do. But instead, I want to show you three witnesses that God has given which show us that all men have a sense that God is, even though they may try to deny God. I want to show you three witnesses that make men without excuse for not seeking God and for not bowing to God, and make men without excuse for denying the existence of God. First is our heart and our conscience. Secondly is creation. And thirdly, the Word of God. Our own heart, our own conscience. And I'm talking about the natural heart, the natural conscience. Creation and the Word of God all bear witness that God is. That God is. First of all, go with me to Romans chapter 2, and I want you to hold your place in Romans 2 because we're going to come back to Romans 1 here in just a little while. Every man comes into this world with the law of God written on our heart and in our conscience. We have a conscience that God is. Everybody comes into the world this way. Romans 2 verse 14 says, when the Gentiles, which have not the law, they don't have the oracles of God, they don't have the Bible or anything to do with God. When they don't have the law, but when they do by nature, that is, naturally, the things contained in the law, These, having not the law, are a law unto themselves, which show the work of the law written in their hearts, their conscience also bearing witness, and their thoughts the meanwhile accusing or else excusing one another. Now, God created man in His own image, in His own likeness. And though we fell in Adam and became guilty before God, though we are conceived of Adam's corrupt sin nature, so that we come forth with a mind corrupted by sin, though we fall far short of the glory of God, there is in every man the law of God written on the heart. You know, when the Hebrew writer talks about God writing the law on our heart, he's not talking about the moral law. You know that. We've covered this. He's talking about the law of faith, the law of righteousness, the law of love. He's talking about the gospel. But here he's talking about the law of right and wrong, the moral law. Everybody, by nature, has this law written on their hearts. And everybody has a conscience that tells them God is. And you're going to have to stand before Him. You're going to have to deal with this one. Everybody has this conscience. It's corrupted by sin. It's terribly corrupted by sin. But it's enough to make all unregenerate sinners have a sense that God is, and that we must stand before Him in judgment. Now, don't misunderstand me. It will not lead men to have a true saving knowledge of God. And it will not even lead men to seek God. But all men by nature have a sense of moral obligation to God and to man. They have a sense of right and wrong. He's talking about these Gentiles he talked about over in Ephesians 2 when he said they were without God in the world, aliens to the commonwealth of Israel. And yet he's saying right here they still know right and wrong. They have a sense of right and wrong. They accuse or excuse one another. Why? Because they have the law written on their heart and they have a consciousness of God. You think about it. Think about this. The very fact that some so adamantly deny God's existence, that in itself proves that they have God on their conscience. You do not try to deny someone that never crosses your mind. You just don't. Even the ancient philosophers, as wrong as they were on most things, even the ancient philosophers got it right on this. Plutarch said, if you go over the earth, you may find cities without walls, letters, kings, houses, wealth, and money, devoid of theaters and schools, but a city without temples and gods, and where is no use of prayers, oaths, and oracles, nor sacrifices to obtain good or avert evil, no man ever saw it. And then Cicero said, there's no nation so wild and savage, whose minds are not imbued with the opinion of the gods. Many entertain wrong notions of them, but all suppose and own the divine power and nature. And this is so, brethren. They are isolated men and women who try to claim that they don't believe God exists, who call themselves atheists. But by the majority, if you look at any nation in this world, every nation believes in some kind of God. Every nation believes that there's a God. Whether they have it totally wrong and are worshiping a stump and calling it God, but they have a consciousness that there's somebody you have to answer to. And that's because God created us in His image. And though it's corrupted, we still have His law on our heart, and we still have a consciousness of God. So that's the first thing that's a witness to us. You and me and every man in this world, We know God is. We have a sense that God is. Now, it may be corrupt. It won't bring us to God, but we have a sense God is. Now, secondly, I want you to go to Psalm 19. I'm going to show you the next witness. The next witness is creation. Psalm 19. Trying to fix my clock so it won't go off while I'm sitting here, so I can just glance at it. All right, creation. Psalm 19:1. The heavens declare the glory of God, and the firmament showeth his handiwork. Now in creation, we behold the glory of God. Jeremiah 10:12 tells us we behold his glory three ways when we look at creation. We behold the glory of God's power. He said, he hath made the earth by his power. You remember Isaiah 40, verse 25, God says, to whom then will you liken me, or shall I be equal? Saith the Holy One, lift up your eyes on high. Behold, who hath created these things, that bringeth out their hosts by number. He calleth them all by names, by the greatness of his might. For that he is strong in power, not one faileth. God created everything by his word, the word of his power. And Hebrews 1:3 says, Christ upholds all things by the word of his power. You and I have never created anything with our hands. Never. We've never made something out of nothing. That's what creation is. We've taken some things that are made and put them together and invented something, but we've never created anything. And God created, and not only did he create it, he didn't have to have hands to do it. He spoke it into existence. And then we not only behold the glory of his power, we behold the glory of his wisdom in creation. Jeremiah said, he hath established the world by his wisdom. He created it by his power and established it by his wisdom. What wisdom was it by which he established this world? What's the one reason God says this world's held in store? Because he has a covenant people. He has an elect people that he will not suffer to perish. He will bring them to repentance. And therefore, this whole world is held in store because of that covenant word. That's the wisdom of God by which he established this world. That's the word of Christ's power by which all things are consist and held in store. The word of his covenant to God. I'll bring them to you. I'll bring them to you righteous and holy and unblameable, and not one will fail. I've told you this before. When people are telling you about how we're going to destroy the world and all the things we're going to do, just remember this. God has sworn, using the heaven and the earth, he's used the seasons. He's used night and day. He's used the rain coming down and the snow and it going back up to heaven. He's used those things to promise to his people that he will not fail to keep his covenant word to us. You know what that tells me? Those things aren't going to fail. Because he says, as sure as it's going to, the seasons are going to change, and there'll always be a season, seasons, and there'll always be a time to plant, a time to harvest, as long as the world exists, so my covenant will not be broken with you. If you can break the covenant of day and night, then can my covenant be broken with you. That tells me, brethren, these things aren't going to be destroyed. These things aren't going to stop, because God's covenant can't be broken. That's his wisdom. He established the world by his wisdom. And then creation declares the glory of God's skill, his discretion. Jeremiah said God had stretched out the heavens by his discretion, by his skill. When he uttereth his voice, there's a multitude of waters in the heaven. God speaks and it starts to pour. And he causeth the vapors to ascend from the ends of the earth. What causes the water to evaporate? God does. He makes lightnings with rain, and he brings forth the wind out of his treasures. God's only ever made one water. One water. Think of all the thousands of generations, and this water still exists. I'm still drinking it right here. Same water that flooded the world in Noah's day, right there. Some of that very water right there might have rubbed up against Noah's ark. I'm telling you, God has never created any new water. He's held it in store. He's held it in store. Around 5 years ago, we took a few days and we was traveling down from Oregon down to Rescue, California. And we stopped and we built a fire on the beach. And it's the first time I ever watched the moon rise out of the ocean. And we watched the moon rise out of the ocean. And the stars, you could just see from one horizon all the way to the other. You could just see just this huge canopy of stars. And we're sitting there just in awe, just how beautiful it all was. And Emma was probably, 13 or 14, something like that. And she said, there's no way you can look at this and believe that it all came about by a big bang. You can't look at this and not believe God created it. You can't unless you're willfully trying to deny it. It takes effort to deny the existence of God. It takes effort to deny the Creator. And God tells us that. The rain and the lightning and the thunder, along with all the witness of creation, it speaks to every man on this earth every day and every night declaring God is. That's what it's declaring every night. Look at Psalm 19, verse 2. Day unto day uttereth speech. Night unto night showeth knowledge. There's no speech nor language where their voice is not heard. Their lines gone out through all the earth and their words to the end of the world. In other words, no matter what language a man speaks, he can understand the voice of creation. He can understand what God's declaring through his creation. That God's the creator. He's before all things, and by him all things consist. He's the creator, and he's declaring it to everybody. And not only do we see the witness and hear the witness, we feel the witness. He says in verse 4, in them hath he set a tabernacle for the sun, which is as a bridegroom coming out of his chamber, and rejoiceth as a strong man to run a race. His going forth is from the end of the heaven, and his circuit unto the ends of it, and there's nothing hid from the heat thereof. You think about the glory of the sun. It's so bright that we can't even look at it. That's how bright it is. So bright you can't look at it. If you are foolish enough to look at it, you're going to mess yourself up. How much more the Son of Righteousness? How much more Christ Jesus the Lord? He's the blessed and only potentate, the King of kings and Lord of lords, who only hath immortality, dwelling in the light which no man can approach unto, whom no man hath seen nor can see, to whom be honor and power everlasting. Amen. You think the sun is full of glory? It's like a candle compared to the glory of Christ. When a believer beholds the sun rising in the morning, and when this whole world beholds the sun rising in the morning, you know what creation's declaring? You know what creation is declaring? You that believe, you can see this and you can behold it. But that sun rising in the morning is declaring Christ Jesus the Lord, the Son of Righteousness, who is the bridegroom of his church, his elect people, who when he had come down and he had redeemed his people from the curse of the law by being made a curse for us, when he had finished the work God gave him to do, he arose like a bridegroom coming out of his dressing room, like a bridegroom coming out of his chamber. He arose with healing in his wings, healing in his rays. That's what this creation is declaring every time the sun comes up. Men are going to stand before God and try to deny God, and God's going to say, how many times did you watch the sun rise? I was declaring my glory every time you saw it. God's people see this, and the whole world sees it, but they don't acknowledge it. We behold the sun go forth from the east to the west. And as it goes on its way, it's as a strong man running a race. And we're reminded of the Lord Jesus Christ, who for the joy that was set before him, ran the race set before him. He ran this race looking to God the Father. He ran this race looking to that day when he would have fully have gathered all of his people together, unblameable, spotless, unreprovable, dressed in his righteousness, created in his holiness, when he would have the whole church and present them to the Father, the joy set before him. And he ran this race, set his face like a flint, like a strong man. Nobody could turn him from what he came to do. And now he's set. It's like the sun when it's finished running its race, it sets. He's seated now at God's right hand in the throne of God. That's where he's seated because the work is finished. And because he ran that race, that's the race you and I were supposed to run. That's the race we couldn't run. We could not make ourselves righteous through that race. He ran it so that he is, for every believer, the author and the finisher of our faith. It's by his faithfulness that the righteousness of God is manifest. You want to see how God can be just to save you, sinner? You want to see how God's the justifier of you? Look to Christ on the cross. That's how. It's by his faithfulness, brethren, that our sins have been put away and we've been perfected forever. It's his faithfulness that is the perfection of faith by which God's going to receive us. Why is faith so pleasing to God? Is it something so great that God looks at your faith and says, oh, that's your faith is just magnificent. It's just wonderful. No. It's because our little grain of mustard seed that we call faith is laying hold of that one whose faith was perfect. That one who ran the race for his people. That one who God looks upon and beholds all the glory of the noonday sun. And just like you feel the heat of the sun, and wherever you are, you can feel the heat of the sun. God says there's nowhere a man can go where he doesn't feel the heat of the sun. Everywhere. And as you behold the heat of the sun everywhere, God's declaring there's nobody that can hide from the all-knowing Lord Jesus before whom we all must stand and give account one day. He hath appointed a day in which he will judge the world in righteousness by that man whom he hath ordained, whereof he's given us assurance unto all men in that he raised him from the dead. Now go to Romans 1. Hold your place in Psalm 19. Don't lose it. And go to Romans 1 now. Since every man has this witness of creation, God says men are without excuse for not acknowledging his existence and seeking him and bowing to him to save them. Look at this, Romans 1:19. Because that which may be known of God is manifest in them. God has showed it unto them. Now, there's not everything that might be known of God. You're not going to behold righteousness in creation. You're not going to behold how God's just and justifier in creation, but it does show you God is. It is light to show us this. But he says God's manifested. God has shown it to every man for the invisible things of God from the creation of the world are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made. Now, what invisible things of God am I to behold from the creation of the world? What invisible things of God am I to understand by the things that are made? Look, even his eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse. In creation, he says there, these things are clearly seen. In creation, we behold clearly that God is eternal. How do you get that? Because He created all things. That means He existed before they were created. He existed eternally. You know, the men say, well, it was just these little particles that all were floating together and they banged together and that's how it was all created. Well, who created the particles? You keep going back. You've got to come to a point where you say, somebody had to make that. And God's the one who existed before. He's eternal. We look at creation, we behold God's power. As we said before, you see the power of God in making everything. We behold His Godhead, that He is before all things and by Him all things consist. You know, there's a lot of things you can look at in creation. But just consider the human body. Just consider, we've been studying the human body forever. And we still don't understand it. We still don't understand why certain things happen to the body. That's how wonderful. That's why the psalmist said, I'll praise thee, for I am fearfully and wonderfully made. Marvelous are thy works, and that my soul knoweth right well. And brethren, all this first creation, everything God created, even your body, as wonderful as it is, the first creation is just a foretaste of Christ's new creation. All of this has been tainted with sin and corrupted by sin. Christ came forth into this sin-cursed world, and out of nothing, not using something of us, out of nothing, just like He created the first creation, out of nothing, Christ is creating a new heavens and a new earth with a new people to inhabit it that are righteous as Christ is righteous, holy as Christ is holy, and everything that will be in that new creation, He created it out of nothing. You think this body is amazing? You wait till you behold our glorified body. You wait till you behold the whole body of God's elect, His church, gathered together and singing praises to God. We've never had an orchestra or anybody in this world come close to what that's going to be like. So why does the fool say in his heart, no God? He's got all these witnesses, so why does the fool say, no God? What makes men claim they don't believe God exists? Look at Romans 1:18, verse 18. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who hold the truth in unrighteousness. That's why. That's why. The flood in Noah's day, why do men try to deny that the flood happened? Because that flood in Noah's day declares God's wrath against all ungodliness and unrighteousness. That's why. God destroying Sodom and Gomorrah, showing God's wrath against homosexuals, against the conduct that was going on in Sodom and Gomorrah, ungodliness and unrighteousness. Why did God overthrow the Tower of Babel and confound our languages? That's where all these foreign languages came from. That at that point, right there. And he divided the earth, the scripture says. Split the continents. Why'd he do that? Because he was revealing his wrath against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men. Do you know that on every continent in this world that there is in religion, in vain religion, but in every continent, there is a story about the Tower of Babel. Every religion has a story about the Tower of Babel. And in most places you go, they all have some little smaller towers of some sort in their religion. But men hold down this truth. They behold it. They see it. But men hold it down. They suppress it. Like you have to hold down a big coil or a big spring and you take effort to push it down. And men are trying to suppress this. That's why they get so adamant about there not being a God. They're pressing down and trying to convince themselves there is no God. Why? Why? Why does men do this? Because the only way that a man can live in ungodliness and unrighteousness and enjoy himself in it is if he can convince himself he's not going to have to stand before God and experience the wrath of God. That's why. He hath said in his heart, God hath forgotten. He hideth his face. He'll never see. But man can't obliterate a consciousness of God. He just can't. He may, his conscience, God may sear his conscience and turn him over to a reprobate mind. But he's still going to have these moments of God consciousness to where he's reminded, there's a day coming. There's a day coming. You're going to stand before God. You're going to answer for this. And so what does he do? What does he do? Most of the time, he creates a God like himself. That'll help soothe that conscience. He gets religion. Look on, read on, Romans 1:21. Because that when they knew God, they glorified him not as God, neither were thankful. Brethren, let me tell you something. You know God? You know God? Do you know God? Glorify him as God. Sing praises to him. Speak to him and glorify him for sending his son and for working out salvation for you. Glorify him and thank him. Thank him. He said they didn't do that. What did they do? But they became vain in their imaginations. And there's where we'll go. If we don't constantly glory in God, Paul said, whatever's pure and honest and holy, think on these things. Go around singing to yourself. And I don't think there he's talking about singing to one another. Well, he is singing to one another, but mainly sing to yourself. Remind yourself about God's righteousness and about this wonderful Redeemer that we have. Because if not, if God left us to ourselves, we would immediately become vain in our imagination. This is what natural men do. They don't want to believe God, so they just become vain and imagine some other kind of God. Look, and their foolish heart was darkened, professing themselves to be wise, they became fools, and they changed the glory of the uncorruptible God into an image made like to corruptible man. And to birds and four-footed beasts and creeping things. Wherefore God also gave them up to uncleanness through the lusts of their own hearts to dishonor their own bodies between themselves, who changed the truth of God into a lie and worshipped and served the creature more than the Creator, who's blessed forever. Amen. For this cause, you want to know why we're seeing what we're seeing go on in the world today? You want to know why things are happening like they are? This ought to prove to us the existence of God. Think about what's going on in this world today. Why is it happening? For this cause God gave them up unto vile affections, for even their women did change the natural use into that which is against nature. And likewise also the men, leaving the natural use of the woman, burned in their lust one toward another, men with men, working that which is unseemly, and receiving in themselves that recompense of their error which was meet. And even as they did not like to retain God in their knowledge, God gave them over to a reprobate mind to do those things which are not convenient. And you can read the rest there, and it sounds like he's describing our day. Now lastly, we have the witness of our conscience. We have the law written on our heart. We have the witness of creation. And we have God's Word. God's Word. Back in Psalm 19, verse 7, he says, the law of the Lord is perfect, converting the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. The statutes of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. The commandment of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes. The fear of the Lord is clean, enduring forever. The judgments of the Lord are true and righteous altogether. More to be desired are they than gold, yea, than much fine gold, sweeter also than honey and the honeycomb. Now, I'm out of time, but let me say this quickly. The Bible is the inspired, infallible, inerrant Word of God. There's no contradictions in this book. It's perfect. Because the prophecy came not in old time by the will of man, but holy men of God spake as they were moved by the Holy Ghost. Men wrote this book, but it's God's Word. It's God's Word. Now, some in religion would try to convince us that religion came about by politicians who wanted to try to have a book written that would keep all men in subjection. Well, no one's ever been able to tell us the name of that political leader or that political group. Nobody's ever told us the age in which they lived in. You know how we like to brag. Anything that worked this well would have been documented. Somebody would have talked about it and bragged about it. And nobody's ever been named that did this. Sinful man could never write this book. It's just impossible. And if man did write this book, he wouldn't say that all men are totally depraved. He wouldn't write in this book and say that men are nothing but enmity against God and incapable of receiving the things of the Spirit of God. If men wrote this book, they wouldn't say that Christ came into this world and laid down his life for the sheep only and accomplished a particular redemption of a chosen people alone and no one else. They wouldn't write that. If men wrote this, they would never declare that you must be born again, and you can't make that happen. It's of the Spirit of God who gives us faith and repentance and all things that pertain to life and godliness. Men would have never put that in the Word of God. But you remember this. This book's written in three languages. It was written in Hebrew, Aramaic, and Greek. This book was written by 40 different authors. They lived on two separate continents, and it was written over the span of 1,500 to 1,600 years. And yet, this book is this perfectly one message, as if they were sitting right there in the same room across the table from one another. How can that be? Because they weren't speaking of themselves. They got it from God. God was the author. That's why prophecies that God declared in minute detail came to pass exactly how God said they would when God said they would. You know, the fortune teller, he'll give you some ambiguous, fuzzy thing that's going to come to pass so that you're looking for something that meets that, and anything you see, you'll go, yep, it came to pass. Not God. God gave minute details about what was going to come to pass. And then brought it to pass exactly. You consider how long this book has been preserved. Moses wrote the first five books of the Bible around 1400 B.C. 1400 years before Christ came to this earth. You think about that. Moses' writings are about 400 to 500 years older than the oldest secular writings. Homer. Homer didn't write the Iliad and the Odyssey until about 400 to 500 years after Moses wrote the first five books of the Bible. That's a long time for a book to be still on people's table, isn't it? The New Testament was written in the first century A.D. That's 500 years before the Quran. 500 years before the Quran was written. Let me give you this from Arthur Pink and I'm going to be done. He said, you imagine 40 persons of different nationalities possessing various degrees of musical culture visiting the organ of some great cathedral, and at long intervals of time without any collusion whatever, they didn't talk to each other about what they were going to play, striking 66 different notes, which when combined yielded the theme of the grandest oratory ever heard. Would it not show that behind these 40 different men there was one presiding mind, one great tone master? As we listen to some great orchestra with its immense variety of instruments playing their different parts but producing melody and harmony, we realize that at the back of these many musicians there is the personality and genius of the composer. And when we enter the halls of Divine Academy and we listen to the heavenly choir singing the song of redemption, all in perfect accord and unison, we know that it is God Himself who has written the music and put this song into their mouths. That's a good quote. So with all these witnesses, sinful man still attempts to deny God's existence. That's why God takes this word, the incorruptible seed, and through the preaching of this word, causes His child to be born again. And it gives us faith. And the law of the Lord is perfect, converting the soul. The testimony of the Lord, sure, making wise the simple. It makes it so that it's more to be desired than gold, yea, than much fine gold, sweeter than honey and the honeycomb. And when He's given you that faith to believe Him, that God is, and that Christ is everything God says He is, all our salvation, when He gives you that faith, brethren, He'll never, ever let you lose it. Never. Oh, you're going to have seasons of unbelief. You're going to have seasons where you deny the existence of God and doubt the existence of God. But God's not going to allow your faith to fail. Christ said, I've prayed for you that your faith fail not. And it won't. It won't. This is the record. This is the testimony. God's given to us eternal life. And this life's in His Son. He that hath the Son hath life. He that hath the Son hath life. Oh, but I doubt. He that hath the Son hath life. Oh, but I just don't understand. He that hath the Son hath life. And he that hath not the Son hath not life. I pray God make you have the Son through faith. He'll never take it away.
Verse 13. Wherefore?
He says, wherefore, take unto you the whole armor of God, that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all to stand. Stand therefore, now here's the armor, having your loins girt about with truth, and having on the breastplate of righteousness, and your feet shod with the preparation of the gospel of peace, and above all taking the shield of faith. Listen to how powerful this shield of faith is. He says, wherewith you shall be able to quench all the fiery darts of the wicked. And take the helmet of salvation, the sword of the Spirit. What is this helmet? Which is the Word of God. That's why I say to you, when you begin to doubt or have unbelief, it's in our head. We get in our head and we get to thinking and we get in these imaginations. What's the cure for that? Put on the helmet. Go to this Word of God and get turned back to God. Get turned back to Christ and hear His gospel preached and have your feet shod and your loins girt about and your breastplate of righteousness on. This is the armor. That's what He's telling us. So when you get in this place, go to the Word and hear this gospel. And God, He'll put this armor on you, and you'll be fine. You'll be fine. All right, brethren.